as we've gone through Joshua, there's these major themes that come out of it. First of all, the first five chapters speaks to this idea that holy work begins on holy ground. As they prepared to go into the promised land and move into it, knowing that they would be at war with the people who were in there, the most important thing they could do was to invest in their relationship with God. That's the holy work, investing in their relationship with God. There's no way that they could accomplish any good work, any great victory, unless it was dependent upon God. And so we see that they weren't, the book of Joshua doesn't talk about sharpening swords or siege equipment tactics or anything like that. It's talking about them reestablishing, reaffirming their deep covenantal relationship with God so that they could have a chance in the war to come. And that's a great, exciting part as you're moving towards the battles to come. Well, that's the next section. It's the war. And these passages within Joshua, from about Joshua 6 to Joshua 12, all about war, and they're some of the most difficult passages to read as a believer in God because it's brutal. There's blood. There is viciousness that seems to come out of these pages. And what it's done for me as I've walked through that is I've started realizing, man, that hasn't changed with the wars that we're fighting today. Yeah, it's changed in how we fought because of the cross. But the battles that we fight within ourselves, within our hearts, within our families, within our church, within the world, it's a war. It's not this overnight victory that happens that Nathan was talking about. It's something that takes time and effort. And as we've walked through these passages, walked through these chapters, it's just been hitting me of like, man, I can't imagine being the Israelites at this point where we're ending this section of war, where they've been at it for about 2 years. They're tired. They don't have any tanks. They don't have any trucks. They're all moving on foot, carrying their equipment, carrying their families, and moving forward. And they might be tired. And in our most tired state, our most vulnerable times and seasons of learning, often our greatest victories are right around the corner, even when it doesn't seem like it. It's at these times we need to remember when we're at war as a church, as believers against evil, we need to remember that the enemy will always be greater in number and might than we are on our own. And sometimes we forget that because we try to fight battles on our own. We're wondering why it's so hard, so difficult. But in the midst of that, we remember the Lord is always victorious and sovereign over the enemy. We must trust the sovereign victor. If there's anything that you can walk away from the message today, it's that one thing, is that we must trust the sovereign victory as we fight our battles today. Let's pray. God in heaven, Jesus, we come before your word. We believe that it's true. We believe it's your word. God, man, it's easy to walk through the week, forget the battle we're in, forget the weight of it. And in doing so, we start fighting on our own terms. And so, God, what I just cry out is that we come back to a place where we're fighting on your terms. We recognize that the enemy we're going against is vast, is powerful. But God, you are greater. You are sovereign. And you've defeated the enemy. So I just pray that we trust in your sovereign victory, that you are the sovereign victor, that we can trust you as we move forward, that we can fight on your terms and expect victory, even at the toughest point. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we're finishing up this section on war in Joshua. We're going to be going over two chapters today, chapter 11 and chapter 12. And this is how a lot of the sermons are going to progress from here, is that we're going to be taking larger chunks and overviewing them. And my encouragement to you is to read it word for word on your own. My hope is to give you some cliff notes, to give you some key aspects to understand the scriptures you walk through it, but we won't be reading through every verse as we go through that today. So we're going to start in chapter 11, and we're going to look at how the enemy will always be greater in number and might than we are. So look at Joshua 11, 4 through 5 with me. It says this, And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So Mike Donaldson walked through chapter 10 with us, and it describes this southern campaign that went on. It was the first major part of Israel walking into the promised land, the battles that they're walking through. Chapter 11 talks about the second half. It talks about the northern campaign that's going on. And in these couple of verses, it's describing this horde, this army that is coming out that cannot be numbered. And it's interesting that what the description of this army is called in number like the sand that is on the seashore. It's important to note that because what was the promise that was given to Abraham and to the Israelites? The promise that was given that God would multiply them as a nation, that at some point they would become greater in number than the sand that's on the seashores. And so can you imagine being them at that place? You have this promise that's been given. It's been repeated around the campfire of your nation as you've walked through so many trials and tribulations together, but you have that hope in mind that God's going to bring you to this place. But now you're this army. You're not innumerable, but your enemy is. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Can you imagine being in that place where you're wondering, God, why aren't we more in number than they are? Why don't we have the resources that they have? Why not? And they can see them out there before them. And not only that, but they're the enemy with chariots and horses. And that might not mean anything to us as we look at that at the end of verse 4. You might be thinking, horses and chariots, what's the big deal with that? You got to understand that that represented might back then. The person who had the chariots and the horses could dominate with their army. It's basically the equivalent of a modern day like super tank. If you're the guy on the ground, on your feet, and someone comes against you with a chariot, you don't have much hope to come out alive. The chariot represented might not only just as far as an army perspective is concerned back in the ancient times, but it also represented the god that the Canaanites were fighting for. Now, just to remind you, the Canaanites isn't just one people group. It's kind of like when you use the term Africans to describe all of Africa, it's kind of a joke term because you're covering so many different people groups with that. Canaanites is like that, except on a smaller scale. It's covering a multiple number of groups of people. In particular, you've got four kings, if you read at the beginning of chapter 11, but more than just four kings, it mentions kind of like, and more than that. It's basically all these guys coming together, and they're ready to stamp out the Israelites. And they're coming under a god who's represented by a charioteer. There's the god, I can't remember the name of the Canaanite deity, but what the right-hand man of that deity is a charioteer, and it carries the deity into warfare, into battle. And so what we see here, and this is important when you read the Old Testament, is that these battles that are taking place, it's not about Israel versus Canaanites. It's about the God of Israel coming against evil. And it's his power against their power. And so when you see the descriptions walking through chapter 11, it's showing how God's power annihilates the power of the enemy. But before we even get there, that's why I drew you into thinking about being the Israelites, looking out and seeing the enemy, because I feel like we hit that all the time, week to week, day to day, where we face battles trying to follow Jesus, and it feels like it's overwhelming, like we're not enough. And just to give you a perspective, to invite you into this greater battle, because the battle that Israel was fighting against evil on God's terms, we also are still fighting that battle against evil. Michael Horton has this to say in describing Satan. He says, but there is also a false witness, the one who would be identified in relation to his persecution of God's people, the one who accuses them day and night before God. He is a liar and the father of lies. Once the chief magistrate under God in heaven. He has become the archetype and ruler of false witnesses on earth. Satan is an angel, a powerful being who we read in Scripture was fallen, who went against God, who rebelled, who sinned. And he leads that front of evil. And when we as humans are in sin without Christ, we're used and are on that side of evil. 1 Peter 5:8-10 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So let me give you a more practical example from Scripture. The guy who penned those words, his name's Peter, a disciple of Jesus. So he wrote this, and we're going to turn to Mark chapter 8 and see the battle that he is in Mark chapter 8. See, this is about halfway. Mark is a gospel. It tells the story of Jesus' time here on earth. It's about halfway through his ministry. And at this point, Jesus is speaking plainly and clearly to his disciples, explaining that he's about to go to the cross, where the greatest battle against evil is about to take place. And so we pick up the story in Mark 8, verse 31. And it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And so what we see right here is that Peter goes against Jesus. Now Jesus, fully God, fully man, imagine that. Peter comes and says, "No, I'm going to tell you what to do." And it may seem like, man, Peter, geez, there you go again, Peter being Peter. Until we look at, I don't know, maybe if you're like me, you can just think within the last 5 hours and be like, "Nope, I went against Jesus. No, I was the guy who came against Jesus and said, I've got a better way to do it." And what Jesus is pointing out is that the devil takes advantage of those times when we give in to sin, when we give in to those weaknesses. Satan is all over that. And so we need to wake up to the fact that there's a greater war going on around us. There's a spiritual battle that has been going on ever since humanity fell, ever since we rejected God. There has been a war against evil, and the point of that war is so that Christ would come and die on the cross and come out of that empty tomb to save us. That is the reason why he did it. And so when we read these Old Testament stories in Joshua, we have to see the bigger landscape that's at play. We got to take seriously that war is still continuing. Evil will have its way when we oppose God. And so when we get the reality of that, when we see what's going on, then we can step from a place of recognizing that the enemy is greater than us. The enemy outnumbers us. The enemy's smarter and clever than us on our own. But the Lord will always be victorious and sovereign over our enemy, which is what gives us hope for the next moment, for the next day, for the next week. Look at Joshua 11:6. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" So first of all, God is the sovereign victor. He is victory. No evil and anything used by the power of evil will overcome God. Now we read a verse like that, and it may be difficult to see that and be like, wow, that is a brutal use of horses, or look at what's going on here. And we need to step back like a couple thousand years and remember that when they look at horses, they're not seeing pets. They're looking at war machines that are coming against them. They're looking at the power of the enemy that's out to destroy and annihilate them. To help you understand this a little bit better, turn to Psalm 46. We see this same type of analogy used by King David when he penned this psalm. He says this, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." You see, when God comes about against evil, he wins and he annihilates evil. We also see that God is sovereign, which means that he's also in control. Go back to Joshua. We'll look at Joshua 11, 19 through 20. This is after a description of how Joshua goes against the kings and the armies, and God provides the victory. And it says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses." So what do we see from this? First of all, we got to see what the picture that's going on here is. There is a group, a nation of people who have set themselves up against the sovereign God. They are visibly, physically opposed to his rule and reign. And this is something that has got context to it. That's why we have that little note in there that says that they did it just as Moses commanded. That if you, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons that we started back in Joshua 6 and walk through this if you want to see more details about it. But when you look at the what was going on with the people groups within that area, a reign of evil was arising. And here's the thing. The enemies of God cannot thwart his plans. Have you ever had your kid, if you're a parent, try to thwart your plans? And they're like, "Man, I'm going to oppose my parents. I'm going to come against them, and I'm going to change their mind. I'm going to get them to do what I want." And how well does that usually work for them? Doesn't. Doesn't work at all. And this is what happens when we oppose the sovereign God. Is we, I think sometimes we believe as humans, we think, "No, I can change God's plans. I can get away with what I want to do. I can shift the Almighty God." No, you can't. It's not going to work. And that also can bring us great peace because evil cannot thwart God's plans. And so I want to encourage you, maybe you're here and you're wondering about Jesus, you're wondering about God and what that looks like. I hope this enlightens you to the battle that's going on. We're either opposed to God or we're with him. And if we're against him in evil, the end result is destruction because that's where evil is going because he is the only perfect, just one. I like this explanation, again, from Michael Horton. If I would have thought about it, I would have included his book. It's been extremely helpful for me in the last couple of months. But he says this, "God, therefore, can be considered neither the author of evil nor the passive spectator of evil. He only actively determines to permit evils that he has already, at great personal cost, determined to overcome for his greater glory and our ultimate good." You see, the reason that we have this long, drawn-out history of humanity that seems so broken, so messed up, and if you think that this was bad back in the time of Joshua, just look at the 20th century, which is the bloodiest century of all human history. We're a broken people without Jesus. That's why Jesus, all of this leads to the cross. This is where the sovereign victor is put on display in a very public and graphic way, in a very violent way, where he's put on the cross to take the evil of humanity upon himself. And so what should we get from this as we look at Joshua, as we wrestle through this? It should drive us to the feet of Jesus because someone needed to come and put things to rest, and that happened at the cross. And we see the victory when he walks right out of that empty tomb. And so my encouragement to you is you're at war whether you like it or not. You're at war whether you like it or not. The question is are you on the side of God or are you on the side of evil? And my encouragement to you is run to him. Put your faith in the sovereign victor. 1 John 5:4-5 says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It's not our strength. It's not our might. It's not us just pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. It's by our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The sovereign God brings complete victory over the enemy. So now you may be wondering, okay, we're walking through this, but what does it look like on a day-to-day basis for us who are here in 2022? How do we face the enemy on God's terms? First of all, we need to wake up. We need to wake up to the reality of the war that's around us, the spiritual war that's at place. Joshua 11:23 says this, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest for more." So what did Joshua do? He humbly obeyed. And I want to emphasize that idea of humbleness, of fighting on God's terms, of not doing it on his own. In fact, we were given a couple of examples earlier in Joshua as they're fighting this war where they tried to fight on their own terms and they only met with defeat. God calls us into humble obedience, recognizing yourself as less so God can fill you up where you are deficient so that he can win the victories that you cannot win. So I want to go back to Peter and take a little bit closer look at that Mark chapter 8 passage because I think that shows us a couple of tools that we can bring into the battles that we face on a regular basis. So to better grasp Peter's encounter, because it seems like it comes out of the blue, if you back up a couple of verses in Mark chapter 8, it says that Jesus, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" And this is a huge revelatory moment. This is a big win for Peter to recognize Jesus as the saving Messiah, to see that Jesus, fully God, fully man, fulfills all of the Old Testament that had been proclaiming about who Jesus is and what he was coming to do. And so he has this great moment. And then what happens? Well, I think the first thing that happens, the unspoken thing that happens is Peter falls asleep to the war that's going on. It's like, oh man, I just had this mountaintop experiment. I've got this. Even Jesus, in a way, acknowledges and honors Peter for this statement that he makes when we read the other gospel accounts of this passage. And so I think we need to learn from that, that even in our greatest victory, those are amazing moments to celebrate, but we can't fall asleep to the war that's going on. And so Peter is really struggling with the enemy within himself. And what happens when he falls asleep is that pride takes over, where he sees himself above Jesus, where he sees himself as more, where he begins to fight on his own terms. And that same pride is exactly what opens himself up for the enemy to use. And so what's our means of fighting and facing the enemy within, especially if it's pride? It's through humility. And pride can hit you from two different angles. Pride can be something where you think more of yourself, where you think you've got it, where you think you're in control. Or you might be more like me, where pride can come through self-pity, where you've been depending on yourself and it hasn't worked, and you're sitting on your butt realizing that you make a terrible God of your life. That also is a result of pride. And so, what do? We come at it with humility. And if you turn back to 1 Peter, I don't have a slide for this, but in 1 Peter 5, It talks about the enemy Satan as a roaring lion. Well, if you look a little bit before that, in 1 Peter 5:6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And then it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Who wrote this? It was Peter, because he recognized back then he tried to fight on his own terms and his own pride, and it led him to a place where Jesus rebukes him. And this gets to facing the enemy without. It goes to facing Satan within our lives. So who is our real enemy? Satan. Notice how Jesus responds to Peter, right? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." I encourage people when I point to this passage, I don't think this is a template for us to use towards one another to go up and say, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think that's going to go well if you use that. But I think there's a powerful truth for us to see in what Jesus does. And he does it, why? Because the other disciples are watching. And he's trying to show them, hey, I'm not going after Peter right now as my enemy, I'm going against Satan. And how beautiful is that? Jesus could have come against Peter and gone hard after him and just said, "Peter, get on your butt. What do you think you're doing coming against me?" But instead he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he knows that Peter's not the real enemy. Just like when we look at Joshua, it's not the Canaanites who are the real enemy. There's a greater battle, a greater war against evil that's going on. And so we need to wake up, especially within churches right now. Seeing what happened back in 2020 revealed a lot of junk that was in our hearts towards each other. And unfortunately, what happens in churches is instead of seeing Satan as the enemy, we see each other as the enemy. We see the leaders as the enemy. We see fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ as the enemy, and we mentally go after people in our minds, and we put them down instead of seeing the real enemy, who is Satan. And so if we're actually wanting to engage in this war, that's why we need to pray over each other earlier. It's because our pride so often gets in the way where we think we've got it all figured out, where we think we've got it right, and already, instead of seeing the real enemy at play, we're being used by the enemy instead. And you want to know why there's divisions in church and why infighting happens or why the church is broken so often? It's because we're broken human beings trying to fight a battle on our own terms that we can't win on our own terms. We have to fight on Christ's terms if we want to overcome these things. And it is difficult. It is so difficult to do because without Jesus, man, we have no hope. We got no hope to face the enemy within and the enemy without. So radiant, let's wake up to what's going on. Let's walk in victory together and see the enemy who we're against. And this leads us to put our trust in the sovereign victor for this battle. Because if you're like me, you realize, man, I fall in that ditch all the time where I mistake who the enemy is and where I get trapped in my own pride. Well, that's where Joshua chapter 12 comes into play. Now, these are one of those chapters that if you read without any context, it's probably pretty dang boring. It's a list of all the victories that happened as Moses led Israel, and it's a list of victories that Joshua led Israel through in the book as we've read it so far. But imagine this, that you're an Israelite, you're part of the family of God, and it's been written down in a scroll, all the victories that Christ has won for you. You're not going to look back at that victory and be like, oh man, we were such a great, awesome fighting force. No, if you read through Joshua, you see that Christ is the one who's won all the victories. And here is this list to be this constant reminder to be put before you, parent to child, grandparent to parent, multi-generation saying, look at the victory of God. Well, we as the church look at the victory of Christ. We look at the victory of the cross. We look at the victory of the empty tomb, and we use that as hope in the battles that we're fighting right now. And you know what? Some of those battles feel hopeless. Some of those battles feel like we're going to get overwhelmed tomorrow. But when we look at the cross, we can find hope. That when we feel dead, we can see that Jesus came alive. And that stands as a testament to us. You want to know why we do communion every week? Because we need to be reminded of the victory every week. We need to be reminded of the victory every day, if not every minute, because we're at war. And so we get to celebrate a victory. When we see those victories in the Old Testament, they're this big giant sign saying there's a greater victory to come. There's a greater victor to come, and he is sovereign, and he is overall, and he has a greater plan than you could ever imagine because he doesn't want evil to reign on this earth. And so, church, we get to celebrate the victory of Jesus through communion today. And maybe you're here and you've got some battles that are going on. You got battles where it feels like the enemy's got you outnumbered. They've got you outmanned, outgunned. Come to the foot of the cross. And man, maybe repent of unbelief where it's like, I've not believed that Jesus is the sovereign victor. I've lost sight of what he's done through the cross. And like was referred to earlier in the songs that we were singing, is like in the battle, we're looking forward to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And there will be a time where there'll be no more wars, where evil will be eradicated, where there'll be no more tears. And we're in that full presence, full relational presence with the God who created us. And what a day that will be. So come to the table. And don't just come, you know, with your head hanging. Maybe you start out that way. You come down with your head hanging. Take the cup, but remember and cry out and say, Jesus. Maybe you can't even find the words. Maybe it's just simply saying, just for today, please be my victory and help me to cry that out again tomorrow. And maybe you're at a place where you're like Peter. You've had that mountaintop experience and it's like, yes, I'm right there with Jesus. I'm finding victory into in my life today. Well, celebrate. Use communion as a time to celebrate and thank Jesus and ask him just to keep your awareness up. And not just for yourself, for your church, for your brothers and sisters who are fighting alongside you, who they might not feel like they're experiencing victory today. Be praying over them, and there might be people who you have in mind who aren't praying. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, I just want to tell you that there's an open door there. Christ desires for you to be with him. He doesn't want to be opposed to you in evil. He wants you on his side as a son and as a daughter, and that's why he went to the cross and died on your behalf. And so I just encourage you, cry out to him today. Receive forgiveness from Jesus. Receive the victory today that he offers over your sin. And if that's the case for you, where you're jumping all in the following Jesus, then make today your first communion. It's for followers of Jesus. That's what it's there for. The last thing I just want to give you before we take communion is just something practical that you may need to do this week is writing your victories. I love that list within Joshua. And sure, you might butcher pronouncing names and all that stuff that's hard when you're reading old biblical names. But just, I was like thinking about, man, if you had like a whiteboard in your house and you just like, all right, I'm writing the victories up today. Because sometimes we get lost in the midst of the battles that we're fighting day to day, and we forget all the victories that God has done through our stories. And it's good to just go back and remember, that's right, God was there. God did this. And to let it just be this sweet, soothing balm upon your soul to be like, all right, I don't know how this is all going to turn out, but I know you won the victory then. And I know you won the victory then, and just keep going with the list. Do it with your family. Do it with your kids. Maybe even ask them, like, what victories have we seen in our family that God has won? And who knows? You might get some silly responses, but you may get some really profound ones that come from your kids. So with that, let's pray and take communion together. God in heaven, we come before you. Jesus, we've walked through this section in Joshua, and it's hard. It's like it sucks us right into the middle of how terrible and awful battles can be. And I know there's people who are struggling in the war right now, where maybe they've fallen into sin or people are sinning against them, and they're wondering if evil's won. even when your scripture and your truth says otherwise, even if there's been other events in our lives that says otherwise. Jesus, forgive our unbelief and help us to look back up to you, that even when it feels most hopeless, help us to remember that you walked out of the empty tomb and that we can walk in victory today, because the worst thing that can happen is for us is for our bodies to be taken, but we know that our soul is with you, Jesus, that we have a promise of eternal life beyond the grave, and that's our hope. Jesus, thank you so much that we can celebrate victory today, even if we don't feel like it. Thank you that your death and resurrection are set in stone. They are truth. They are fact. And amongst all the messiness of this life and what everything else says, we can look to you as that solid truth. And God, we pray this in your name. Amen.